Father, we do ask, please, that you might continue to cause graciously your kingdom to grow. Pray, please, you'd use us, frail vessels that we are, and that, please, you might be generous to the people of the Central Coast, be merciful, and cause your word to find a ready heart, a ready hearing, and to bring life. We pray that even for tonight, that you might cause each of us to be ready to hear from you, determined to actually sit under the sound of your voice and engage with all that you say. And we pray that by that you might stir and grow us to live lives that honour and please you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, tomorrow's New Year's Eve. You don't need me to tell you that. And you've got all the plans, I don't doubt. One of the things that's traditional on New Year's Eve is that people reflect back and then think forward so that people consider what the year has been. And it's kind of one of those moments where you can recalibrate and reconsider how you want to actually conduct the next 12 months. And it's a really healthy and proper habit. And one of the things we do here at church is try and use this moment for that kind of occasion as well. Now, we've set ourselves to actually be going through a small series. We normally do a book of the Bible each term through this period up until the January series. We've chosen to do a series of psalms. We've been reflecting on a couple of psalms, and so instead of doing all the psalms, I'm just going to pick out a few of them, and tonight that's one of them. We're going to be looking at Psalm 8, and what's providentially significant is, as we're looking at this psalm, as this psalm is the one set down to consider tonight, it does help us reflect on the big issues of life in preparation for another 12 months under God, serving and honouring Him. And so as we start the year, I want to encourage you, on the basis of what we look at in Psalm 8, to consider a very fundamental issue together with us, to consider the absolutely important issue of who we are, what you are, who you are as a person. It's deeply important. The way you think about this issue will shape a whole range of decisions that you make. It'll shape the way you relate to people, the way you think about yourself, the values that you live with, what you do, what you don't do, utterly, profoundly important. So stick with me as we go. We're going to be going through Psalm 8, which is a psalm of David. So turn back up there if you've got your Bibles. Go back to Psalm 8. It's a psalm written by David, the king of Israel, the great king of ancient times. He was the king all other kings were patterned after in the ancient nation of Israel. And, of course, was the shadow of Jesus himself. But he was the chief author of the Psalms. He wrote many, many, many of them. And every dimension of life he tended to form into song. And it was very much a pattern that he did. Here is a psalm that is, in a sense, Psalm 8. Here is a psalm that is, in itself, a pattern of all the psalms. And I'm going to take it first. I'm going to go through the psalm fairly quickly and show you what it has to say, draw some application from that, and then I'm going to take a step into the New Testament and reflect with you on what the New Testament does with this psalm. It's quite extraordinary. So let's go through it. It's quite powerful. Let's see what we can come up with. Psalm 8, verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The psalm begins with God, a praise to God. And you'll notice if you drop down to verse 9, that's exactly how it ends as well. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. It begins with God and it ends with God, which is a pattern of all the psalms. They're God-centric. They start there, they end there, and which is totally appropriate because God is the one by whom, through whom, for whom all things are made. He is the centre of our being and existence. And there's the psalms reflecting and modelling that. As you move past the first half of verse 1, you then see that this Lord, the majestic one, has set his glory above the heavens. The greatness and grandeur of God is such that the heavens can't contain it, and his glory is seen in the sweep and greatness and vastness of the universe, such as his power and magnificence. He has set his glory above the heavens. And there's this scale that's being expressed in those words, the greatness, the vastness, the grandeur of God and his glory, such that it sets you up for a contrast, which is there in verse 2. Do you see how you slide from this extraordinary display and greatness of God to the point that verse 2 now talks about children and infants. Now, don't read back into it 21st century values. We think infants are cute. Back in the ancient world, they were insignificant. And what you have here is the psalmist saying, God has set his glory above the heavens, this great and vast and magnificent God, and it's from the insignificant ones that he ordains his praise. It's this clash, this contrast. It's a curious statement too, you'll find in the second half of it there, verse 2. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Now, we'll come back to that. It's a curious little phrase there. What's it doing there? But it's from the lips of children and infants that God has ordained his praise. And certainly there's a clear point being made here that such is God's greatness and such a kind of greatness that his praise is ordained to be received from the insignificant ones. You know, there is a kind of greatness that actually depends on the greatness of those that praise you. There's a kind of greatness that trades on needing. It's often a lack of greatness or an insecure greatness or kind of a half-baked greatness that actually needs other great ones to praise you to give you a greater sense of who you are. Not so the greatness of God. His greatness is so extraordinary that it's from the lips of the insignificant that he ordains his praise. He doesn't need them to lend their weight to him. And it's the kind of greatness he has which is the kind that is happy to be together with the children and the infants, the insignificant ones. The greatness of God is such that he enjoys that company. He delights in the praise of the insignificant ones. That's the kind of company he's happy to be with. He's the God who rejoices in the humble, the dismissed, the rejected, the despised. That's the one God rejoices as having in his company. You come to verse 3. And there's an extended reflection on humanity. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? The psalmist looks up and sees the sky and is led to ask this very pointed question. What are we? What are we? Now, that's an obvious question, especially for us, isn't it? And I'd be surprised if there'd be anyone amongst us tonight who's not actually asked that question. If you haven't asked that question, you're watching too much TV. Turn it off, get outside at night time and look up at the night sky. On your own, get away from people and look up and see the vastness of the universe and stop and think, what am I in the midst of this cosmos? If it's not the night sky that does it for you, go down the beach when there's a massive swell come through and stand there and look and again reflect on the vastness, the greatness, the power. What am I in light of all of that? If that doesn't do it for you, get on YouTube. And I'm told that there's a video called Indescribable. Is it good? Yeah, go and look at it. There you go. That's easier than going outside, isn't it? Indescribable. Go and chase it down. You know, we of all generations should be conscious of this question. What are we? We are specks of biological matter on a small planet circling a very small star in the midst of a cosmos that dwarfs us. What are we? Now, in one sense, you could ask that question with some pessimism. And it is a question that the Bible asks in a number of different places. If you're taking notes, just note these down. Psalm 144, verse 3 also asks this question, what are we? Proverb of Job, chapter 7, verse 17. Job 7, verse 17 says it. Job 25, verse 6 asks the question. It isn't a surprise that the Bible's asking it. But in this context, Psalm 8, it's not asking it with pessimism, you know, like, what am I? It's asking it with a sense of wonder. You look again at verse 4. What is man that you are mindful of him? The wonder of the psalmist is that that despite our insignificance in the vastness of the universe, God is mindful of us. The creator of the universe has his mind on us and cares for us. It's an extraordinary thing, and all of this causes the psalmist to be full of praise to God. And this God who is mindful of us and cares for us has given us significance in the midst of this vastness. From verse 5 on, you get four things that this God has given us. A position and place, if you like. He has, look at it with me, verse 5, he has made us a little lower than the heavenly beings, just a little lower. He has crowned us with glory and honour. He has made us rulers over the works of his hands. And he has put everything under our feet. Four extraordinary things that we have by virtue of God's good gift. All of this harks back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2, where we're told by revelation that humanity wasn't just one other creature. It was we were made at the kind of the high point of creation, and we were made in the image and likeness of God himself. We were made special and unique. We weren't merely another creature. We stand unique amongst all the creatures, bestowed with these gifts, this place and position in the universe. And note that, of course, bestowed upon us. All of this was given to us by God. We didn't deserve it or earn it. This place that we enjoy, Genesis 1 and 2, Psalm chapter 8, was actually given to us by God. And so the psalmist bursts forth in praise. How majestic is your name. Why? Why does he burst forth in praise? Because a proper reflection of what a human actually is compels a humble sense of wonder at the grace and goodness and power of God to gift us in the way he has. Now there's the psalm. Let me give you some applications and then we'll go into the New Testament. Let me give you some applications. You will be aware, I hope, that what we've just reflected on lays a foundation for a view of life that is very different from a growing popular sense of what a human is. Philosophically, at the moment, and for some decades now, there's been a growing ease with the sense that man, in the light of the immensity of space, is actually a nothing. Now, let me unpack this with you, but just as I do it, draw your attention to the fact that the latest census points out that there's only about 10,000 atheists in the country. Now, before you think, that's a very small number. A very vocal group, but a small group. Don't be fooled. It is not massive. It's not growing particularly. But they are very vocal, and they are pushing the agenda that we're to consider who we are without regard to a God. And in light of that, they are pushing the view that we are nothing, and more people are then pushing the implications of that view that we are nothing. You think with me. If we are just the product of unguided forces, random chance, if there's no divine hand behind it all, then human life is not only no more special than any other life, it is actually no more significant than any other thing, any other group of atoms. Because the fact is, you've got the Big Bang, so we're told that masses of energy rushes outward from it. And as that energy rushes out from it, there's incredible things that develop. Matter forms into all kinds of different configurations. Some forms into rock, some forms into gases, chemicals, cells, all kinds of things. What is a human? Well, a human is just one, so we're told, variation on the infinitely variations of atoms. We're just one grouping of atoms that happened by chance, no different to any other grouping of atoms, just a different form and a different shape. Some atoms formed randomly into us, into humans. Others formed randomly into ants and blowflies and baby seals and all the different creatures around the world. And that's by chance what happened. And so, although there's lots of differences, we might take the mortine to the ant, but you probably think twice before you did it with a member of your family or something. But you kind of, there are differences, But nonetheless, when pushed to the deeper sense, we're told there aren't really any differences. You're just one group of atoms. There's just another group of atoms. There's no more value in you inherent than any other group of atoms. And when you get hold of that, the implications are stunning. Who's therefore to say that we are more valuable than any other creature on the planet? Certainly, we are emotionally inclined to believe that we're no more valuable than something cute like a seal. But you push that thinking, friends, and you are no more valuable than the cockroach. You're no more valuable than any creature. What right have we to insist on our well-being over any other creature's well-being? Now, the problem is we keep feeling like we are more significant. There is something about the humankind that cries out to say we are somehow different. But what is it that makes us different? There is something we sense, but what is it? I've gone through the morning and asked people this question, and the answers that people have suggested are, well, it's because humans are more intelligent than other creatures. It's because humans are creative, able to make tools and so on and so forth. People have suggested because we've got a mind and so on. These things are suggested as reasons why we do have a right to think that we are more significant than others. But when you get into that, if our significance lies in something that's in us, say our intelligence, what do you do, therefore, with the member of your family who's not very intelligent? Clearly, they're not as significant. And then push it further, what do you do with the mentally disabled person, the profoundly disabled person, whose mental capacity is profoundly limited? Are they even less significant still? If our significance lies within us and what we attribute something there that is us, then if you don't see it exhibited as much in another member of the species, then you are driven to and compelled that they are not as significant. And that's exactly where some philosophers are taking us. A man called Singer is an Australian philosopher. He is actually driving that to its very honest conclusion, which is to say that those that can't contribute, those that don't have a mental capacity, should be removed, could be removed without any moral qualm. It's a dreadful position, but that's exactly where people are going. As a consequence of a conclusion about who we are without regard to God. We are a nothing. We're just another group of... Now, I'm going to critique it in a second, but I want you to hold that thought because it is actually helpful for our humility. Let me take you down this path of humility. There is something right about this line of thinking because considered against the vastness of space, what are we? We are nothing. You are insignificant. You know, let me give you one attempt at this. Every 4 years we have the Olympics. And I love watching sport. I haven't got a beef with it. But one of the things that happens with the Olympics each year is an introduction to it, which runs along the lines of this being a celebration of the glory and greatness of humanity. It's a time to marvel in who we are and how extraordinary we are. And so it's, you know, it's the faster, higher, stronger... humans competing against each other to show the extraordinary character of it. But think into it for a moment. Every activity that we are good at, some other creature on the planet is 10 times better. I mean, Usain Bolt, 9.8 or something, 9.8 seconds in the 100. You stick a leopard on the running track with him. Any predatory cat and see who really comes out top. Do you mean like the creatures are all kind of watching us applaud this extraordinarily fast man and going, man, I do that for lunch every day. Michael Phelps, you stick him in the pool and just chuck a shark in there with him. and we think he's awesome, but man, the shark would just eat him for speed. The creatures are all sitting around the arena kind of going, you're applauding that? You know, like, really? We haven't got much among the wild, the kingdom of animals on our planet. But then, consider this. From that arena, You go, I don't know, half a kilometre above it, and the noise and adulation of the cheering of success and praise on the greatness of... You go a kilometre and it becomes a bit of a whisper. You go a couple of miles and you can only just see it. You go back on the moon and then beyond the moon, and what you have left is this small blue circle in space with a tiny arena on it, with a bunch of creatures cheering each other for running 10 seconds. And from the distance of space, in the vastness of the cosmos, we are pathetic. Really? It really is a nothing. All the backslapping pride and amazement is put in perspective. And then you note humans' vulnerability. We are crushed by a storm. A wave destroys and wipes out cities, Boxing Day. We're starved when nature doesn't play by the way we want it to play. And you can be brought down by a virus. You can become sick and you're at the mercy of illnesses. You're at the mercy, finally, of decay in your own body. And you're at the mercy, ultimately, of death, which you can't stave off, you can't stop, you can't take rule of, you can't be in control. It gets you every time. And so that ultimately we're put in the grave and we rot. It's true for the great, it's true for the weak. It is impossible, when you reflect like this, to strut around with any pride in our greatness. And yet here's the critique. A proper assessment of what we are needs to take into account all the information. We aren't the product of random chance. We are rather the deliberate creation of a purposeful God. That's what we are. And that God, we are told, has given us significance. A significance that is not ours by right, that we don't have by virtue of who we are. He has declared us to be significant and given us a place in the universe by his grace. He has made us in his image. We didn't make ourselves that way. He made us in his image with mind, spirit, in the likeness of God, able to relate to God so that we can say, O Lord, our Lord, in relationship with this God. And he has given us a place in creation only a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned us with glory and honour. Right there is the proper footing for making sense of that sense within us that we are significant. You can keep playing the game that the philosopher plays, that there is no God and here's what we are, but everything in us keeps pleading to see that there's more. There is something about us, and it's found not within, it's found by the gracious stamp of God upon us. And here's the thing, that stamp of God is upon every human life. Every human life. Our value is not found within, in the size of our mind, the quality of our life, the contribution you can make, but rather, our value is found because of the stamp of someone outside of us who declares us to be valuable. Actually, right there is a parenting tip. I'm going to give you a parenting tip in a moment. Not that I at all want to claim to be an expert as a parent, but let me give you what I know should be done as parents. But you see, it's this theology of the Bible that says our significance comes because the one who has made us gives it to us. That means every human life is valuable. And it's the Christian world that has driven the whole agenda of caring for the infirmed, loving the sick, looking after the aged and not deserting them. It's the Christian mind that is balked against young infants of the ancient world being left to be exposed to die because they weren't going to contribute to the family any longer. It was the Christians that stood against this because they recognized the stamp of God upon us from outside of us, not because of what we are in ourselves, within. I'm going to come back to it. What it means for parenting is this, I want just as an aside, I think we need to be careful not to run down the path, because many of you will be parents one day. Don't run down the path of building your child's self-esteem through their achievements. One of the dangers is that you can imagine, I want my child to feel special. Well, let's find the thing that they're really good at and make them feel good about that. The problem is, whatever they're good at, someone else will be better than. Wherever you go, you'll be crushed. The answer for self-esteem is not by finding the thing you're good at and really focusing on it. The answer for self-esteem is actually a parent who just values you because you're their child. That's it. It's because you're ours that we brought you into this world that we value you, that you're significant. That's it. Whether you perform or not. Although it's good to perform. If anyone's listening, just make sure you keep doing it. There is the stamp of God outside of us. It makes us significant. It's an instinct that can never breed pride, because our value is not within. Now, in its own right, this psalm is wonderful. But there's something far richer going on here, and I want to take you through this. I want to take you into the New Testament. Now, it's quite a journey. If you're not aware, because many people are coming to faith in recent times, the Bible exists in two halves. Although it's not quite half, it's two-thirds, one-third, but two parts, Old Testament, New Testament. And what you try and do as you read the Old Testament is see if the Old Testament is quoted or talked about in the New Testament. Because that will give you a clue as to the way God views the deepest meaning of the Old Testament. This psalm, Psalm 8, is quoted three times in the New Testament, and there's one allusion to it. I'm going to take you through those three quotes and draw it all together. Come with me to Matthew chapter 21. Let's look at them one by one. Matthew 21. Verse 12. Jesus is going into the temple. He then overturns, drives out the people who are abusing the temple. You remember there are those who are selling doves and so on, money changers. And he calls on them that my house shall be a house of prayer, but you're making it a den of robbers. So he critiques the religion of his day. Verse 14, the blind and the lame come to him at the temple and he heals them. But when the chief priests, the religious leaders, and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. Now, where's that line from? Do you remember where it came from? Psalm 8. Do you remember the second half of that verse? It was the odd one back from Psalm 8. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Jesus doesn't mention the second half, but it's in the air. Here is a pointed dig at the religious leaders of his time. Now, it's an extraordinary use of Jesus, but it raises a question. Did Jesus use that psalm because it just happened to fit so well his context, and he knew the psalm and he dredged it back up from memory and applied it to this situation? Did he use it because it fitted the context so well, or did he use it because it was written with his context in mind? Do you see the difference? Was Psalm 8 just a wonderful psalm that Jesus plucked out of and used in the right context? Or was it actually written about the ordination of the praises coming from children to silence God's enemies, because God was preparing a word for that exact situation that would happen 1,000 years later? I take it that's exactly what's going on. This psalm is the psalm of Jesus. It's his psalm. It's written for him, by David 1,000 years before Jesus even existed or was born. It's an extraordinary thing, but that's the nature of the Old Testament. And you get this even more powerfully when you look at the next quote, Hebrews chapter 2. It's a little bit richer and a little bit more complex, so stick with me on this one. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. It's not to the angels that he, God, has subjected the world to come, that is, put over the world to come, about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, and look what he does. He quotes from Psalm 8. It's an extended quote. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory, honor, and you put everything under his feet. The writer of Hebrews is saying, it's not the angels that will rule over the world to come and have everything under their feet. It is, rather, humanity. That's what Psalm 8 says. But you look there at the next verse, the second half of verse 8. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him, yet at present we don't see everything subject to him. Now, who is the him? Who's the him? Now, if you've been in church a while, you know the answer to every question is Jesus. But it's not that in this case, because verse 9 contrasts it with Jesus. Who's the him in verse 8? It's humanity. In putting everything under humanity, God left nothing that's not subject to him. When God said everything's under his feet, he meant everything. But what the writer notes is that in our present experience of life, we don't see everything under humanity. Sin rules us. It's not under our feet. Sickness and decay takes hold of us. It's not under our feet. Death ultimately dominates us and takes charge of us. It's not under our feet. And Satan is like a roaring lion. There are numbers of things that are not under the human feet. We are subject to them instead of them being subject to us. But now look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour. The glory and honour from verse 7, that was for the human. Jesus has now received that glory and honour. Why? Because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everybody. Come down to 14. Since children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. What's the writer saying? That the plan of God was to send his son into the world to share in humanity's lot, to share in our humanity, to become man, to enter into our fallen, broken world where we are not the rulers, although we were meant to be, where we are under and subject to sin, Satan, and death, where we're subject to these things, although they're meant to be under. He comes in under all of that so that by his giving himself up to those things in his death, he might break their power of dominion over us in his resurrection and ascension, and by that drag with him humanity. That in his being raised to glory, in him being now raised as the Psalm 8 man, who now has all glory and honour with everything under his feet, he might, verse 10, bring many sons to glory with him. The allusion that I mentioned is actually Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. You'll see it exactly expressed there as well. This is the purpose of God. And friends, the point I'm making here is this, that when you see the way the New Testament uses Psalm 8, it's not just a reflection on our nature. It's a statement about God's program for humanity, a program that was instituted from eternity past, where God's plan was to create a universe where a redeemed humanity would live in glory and splendor and exaltation with him forever, ruling with him. And so he brings Adam into existence and makes this gift to him as the highest creator, creature within his creation, and sets him above all, except through the fall that's marred, it's scarred, it's corrupted and polluted, it's brought under subjection when it's meant to be over. And humanity lives in that until the Lord God sends Jesus to bring humanity back to his intended purpose for us by uniting us to himself in his death and resurrection and lifting us again to the place that he had always purposed. But also to take us beyond. Here's the third quote, 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to rush through this one. We're almost done. You'll see the quote there is in verse 27. It's again picking up the idea of the exaltation of Christ as having everything under his feet. Now, in that context, it's the situation of Christ who now hands over to the Father. We won't dig into that much at the moment. I want to take you to the broader context, which reflects on these issues. Come with me now to verse 44. There's a discussion there about the natural body and the spiritual body. Verse 45, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, who is the last Adam? Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. The spiritual doesn't come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was the man of the dust of the earth, the second man, the man from heaven. Paul's point is this, that God's promise in Psalm 8 was that we as a human race would be given this exalted gift of glory and honor, ruling over all things. In the fall, we lose it. By Christ coming as the second Adam, he reclaims it on our behalf and takes us with him back to that, but beyond that, because Adam comes as the man of the dust. But Christ comes, the second Adam comes as the spiritual man to take us to an even higher place than Psalm 8 even contemplated, than Adam ever experienced. Now, friends, there's the theology of the New Testament. Let me pull it together for you with two applications. The first is this. What are we? What is a human? The revelation the Bible gives us enables us to have both humility and significance. What we are against the universe and the cosmos is nothing. There's nothing in us by right that makes us significant. Own that and recognize it. The weight that you feel when you look up and see that's a right instinct. What am I? I am a nothing. But what the Bible gives us is the testimony of God that says we are of all creatures unique. We are in his image. And we are destined. We were made for glory and honor to rule with him. We're destined for that. And he has rescued us for that. That's what you are. There is a proper reverence that we are therefore to have for every life without pride. Now, an obvious application here is therefore to care for every life. To care for the disabled, to value the disabled around you, not because you've seen the Paralympics and how wonderful it can be. That's not the point. But because rather, you see the image of God in another person by faith in the Word of God, you know them to be created in the image of God, that's who they are, and so I treasure and I value them for that. So that if you one day are pregnant, half of you, not the other half, but one day if you are you give birth to a child, one of the dangers is the comment that comes. What is it, a boy or a girl? Oh, I don't. It's a boy. Well, as long as it's healthy, it doesn't matter. Now, I always found that offensive. Friends, it's not as long as it's healthy, it doesn't matter. It's whatever God gives me. That's what matters. If the Lord so chooses to give me a disabled child, give you a disabled child, treasure them and love them as an image bearer of God. Valuable, whether they contribute to society or not, but valuable. Do you see? That's where this theology drives us. To a healthy appreciation and love for everybody. For a community that therefore loves the infirmed and the aged. We are the ones who should care most about people who, as they age, can give nothing back, and we now treasure them and care for them and provide for them. It spins back into the beginnings of life as well. A person's value, a human's value, is not in the fact that they can give us anything. It's not in the fact that they're able to communicate, able to live by themselves, that they're independent. That's not what makes a human valuable, which therefore means an infant in the womb is valuable, do you see? It's a life. Whether it's independent, can stand on its own, whether it can communicate, is irrelevant. It's a human life. And so we protect and cherish them. This theology drives you back there, as well as both ends of life. We treasure and cherish everybody. But I'll tell you what, it also has an application in the danger of turning humans into mere objects, which is happening more and more. This thinking that humans are merely random accidents of atoms means that humans are becoming portrayed as merely physical beings with bodies that you can do what you like with. And so the sex act has been demeaned to being nothing more than a physical scratching an itch. It's of no greater significance and worth than a back rub. Now, if we are mere gorillas dressed up, that's the case. But when you embrace the theology of the Bible by faith and realize that we are the image bearers of God, we are unique of all the creatures. There's something significant about every human being that's not just their physicality, then the whole of our sexuality becomes shifted. You treasure the sex act. And that's why the whole drive of the community is to try and say, let's stop putting boundaries around this thing we want to do. Just do it with anyone. It's just a physical thing. It's not. It never is. It always has implications on your life and rebounds back because you aren't just an animal. And to engage with that kind of intimacy with someone is to actually give of yourself in profound and deep ways. That's why it's been kept for a committed relationship that's publicly endorsed where you're bound together for life. Beware of the objectification of women. They are not just physical, but they're a human in the image of God. Treat them with deep and profound respect. You see a bunch of implications that come just from Psalm 8. But secondly, when you put Psalm 8 in its proper context with Jesus, this newer, deeper thing emerges. What comes out is this. Let me try and explain it in brief. The gospel message, the gospel call to the world, has a number of implications. What it's saying to the world is, come to Jesus to be liberated from the righteous condemnation of a holy God in hell. Come to Jesus to be rescued from that future. That is at the heart of the Christian message. We proclaim it, we teach it. But in addition to that, the gospel message is this. When you pick up Psalm 8 and Jesus, the gospel message is this. Sin is not just offensive to God, although at its root it is. Sin corrupts and pollutes your humanity. Sin takes charge of you and rules you, such that decay and death demeans you as a human. And the purpose of God in the gospel is to rescue that from that, to bring you back to your full humanity. Come to Jesus, not just to escape condemnation and judgment and hell. Come to Jesus to come to your full, true humanity, to come to the glory and exaltation that he intends for you as a person, to come to the fullness of who you are. When you get this theology of Psalm 8 through to the gospel, Hebrews chapter 2, the Lord Jesus, what he is doing is making you fully human by the work of the gospel, the Spirit through the Word. So that further and finally, through the next 12 months, not only do we declare to the world to come back to Christ, that you might come to the fullness and glory that God intends for you as a human, escaping the corruption and pollution and demeaning character of sin that always undoes you. Not only is that our message, the message for the next 12 months to each other is this, that as you pursue godliness and Christ-likeness, you are pursuing your fullest humanity. Every battle against sin is a battle against that which demeans you and corrupts you and pollutes you and drags you down into slavery. Every battle against sin is a battle against being less human. And every desire to actually walk with Christ and be more like Christ is to grow into the glory and image of God who has rescued you. Until one day we're finally redeemed, finally, and saved, finally, with the return of Christ in a new creation, where we will rule with Christ, the man, in all the glory that he intends for us. That's the Christian message, friends. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that you might help us this next 12 months, or for however long you give us, to conceive our walk with you as becoming fully human, to becoming truly human, to becoming returning into the image and glory of Christ. We pray that you might help us capture this essence, that we might be compelled, therefore, to continue to put off sin and put on Christ, to be more and more like him, and to long for his final return, that we might be liberated to be all that Psalm 8 promises and more. We pray that that might energize and motivate us, please, Lord, and that more and more here on the coast and beyond might hear this message and be themselves drawn to this hope and this cleansing and this power that you have for us in Christ. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.